Good morning. Again, it's good to see you, especially those of you who've been ill. Glad that you're well, and glad that we can meet today. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 17. I want to jump into the middle of the chapter, begin reading at verse 16, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and the them is Silas and Timothy, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I want to teach about creation evangelism today, but before I do, I want us to look at the rest of chapter 17 and Paul's relentless efforts in getting out the gospel, and also look again at his consistent message. If we look at verses 1 to 9, and I'm just going to briefly go through these verses, we see Paul going to the Jews first in Thessalonica. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Now, if you remember back in Acts 13:46, Paul said this, or it was written, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly when the Jews kind of rejected him and said, we don't want to hear you anymore. Paul said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So now he goes to a predominantly Gentile town, Thessalonica. And where does he go first? But to the synagogue. Paul's heart was for his people. But he also knew that in the synagogue, there were often God-fearers, or there were often Gentiles who worshiped there as well. So he's not contradicting himself from what he said in Acts 13, where he's going to turn to the Gentiles, but he's taking advantage of where some Gentiles might be seen. And so he comes to Thessalonica, and he starts in the synagogue with those of his own people. But the Jews would be, because the Jews would be the most open or prepared to receive the good news about their Messiah. And so, according to his custom, verse 2 says, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence, showing from the Scriptures, that the Christ, that is their Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So here he's taking the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's looking at key ones, probably the same ones that Peter referred to in Acts 2 and Acts 10, and what Paul referred to in Acts 13. He takes those key Old Testament Scriptures, and he shows that the Messiah was necessary for the Messiah to die, to suffer and die and rise again. Then he makes the bridge from the Old Testament Scriptures to Jesus when he says at the end of verse 3, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Okay, I've just established the Old Testament shows that the Messiah needed to die and rise again. Now this Jesus that I'm preaching to you is the Messiah. And what were the results? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. That is, they started following them. They started hanging around them. They believed what he was saying, along with a large number. Now here you go. Here's the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. A large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. So men and women, Jews and Gentiles are converted. However, verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason was the one who hosted the mission team, Paul and Silas. And these people were very upset. They were very angry at his teaching. And in fact, verse 7, they make this claim. Well, verse 6, they say, at the end of verse 6, they says, these men have upset the world and have come here also. The King James says, and even the ESV says, they've turned the world upside down. That phrase means that there was they really were involved in a radical social upheaval. It was in essence a charge of high treason against the Roman Empire. In fact, they added to that charge in verse 7, where it says that they were saying that there is another king, Jesus. They were saying that Paul was challenging Caesar himself with the idea of a usurper named King Jesus. Now, was this actually what Paul was doing? Or was this just a false accusation? Or was it a logical inference or conclusion that they had drawn from Paul's teaching when he was reasoning with them in the Sabbath about Jesus being the Messiah, being the king of a spiritual kingdom. Did they assume that he was preaching that publicly? I don't know. The text doesn't say, but that's the charge. I really can't see Paul coming out blatantly challenging Caesar openly, because remember, Paul's a Roman citizen in good standing, and he wants to use that for his benefit. So I'm thinking there's some truth to this, but I don't think that that Paul was actually publicly teaching this, but they were laying this charge because this is high treason, this is sedition. And anyway, the devil didn't want the gospel to go forward and tried to hinder Paul. And I think that's what he's referring to in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 when he said, I wanted to come to you often, but Satan hindered me. And this is part of the hindrance where they agitated the people. Okay, even getting government involved here and all that stuff. Now, verses 10 through 15, he goes to the Jews in Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, that was his practice. They go to the synagogue because they're expecting the people who would be the most open to the scriptures would be there, and maybe there'll be some Gentiles there as well. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they were good Bible students. Remember, they're Jews. They're not Christians yet. I often hear this passage used about Christians. These Christians here were examining the scriptures every day, and so should you. Well, no, they weren't Christians yet. They were Jews, and they took what Paul was saying, and they compared what Paul was saying to their Old Testament scriptures, which is what you need to do every time you hear anybody preach, especially me, okay? You need to compare what I say to Scripture and make sure that I'm lining up with Scripture, okay? So what were the results here? Verse 12, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So there again, you had Jews believing, many of them, Greeks, Gentiles, men and women coming to know Jesus, coming to believe in him because of what they had been taught from the Word of God. But there's that contrast again, verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Well, the brothers there, verse 14, immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Silas and Timothy probably remained there. They stayed behind to help the new converts. They planned to meet up with Paul in Athens, Greece, which would be about 100 miles away. And they sent him by sea. If you look in the back of your Bibles, you may have a map. You'll see Berea, and then you'll see Athens down there. And he probably took the boat or the ship, and he went to Athens. It was about 100 miles away. So that's where he is now, when we find him in verse 16. But I'm saying all this to say, what I want you to notice here is Paul's consistency with the gospel message. And his message is the Messiah is Jesus, or Jesus Christ, whom I'm preaching, is the Messiah. Your Old Testament Messiah is Jesus. And I want you to see his commitment to preaching the gospel no matter what. You know, the words that come to my mind are relentless, unstoppable, determined. This big fancy word, indefatigable. I like it, just kind of rolls off your indefatigable. There was no fatigue. He just kept at it. Unrelenting, dogged, persistent, resolute. He wouldn't be stopped. You get persecuted in one town, you go to the next. You get run out of that town, you go to the next, and you keep preaching. Now let me ask you, what stops you? How easily are you stopped? How easily are you quieted? You get a little pushback from somebody you've been trying to share the gospel with, and you stop. Okay, I won't say that. Or maybe you water it down a little bit to make it more palatable. Paul didn't do that. And we ought not to either. So now let's look at the vacation that Paul enjoyed while he's in Athens. Okay? He comes to Athens, and in verse 16, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he's going to take a little vacation here. He tours the city of Athens. It's a great city. It's wonderful structures, great architecture. I'm sure he's enjoying the sights and the wonderful food, you know, stuffed grape leaves or baklava or maybe a lamb. How do you pronounce it? Gyro? You know, however you pronounce it, he's probably enjoying all that good food, and he's, you know, relaxing a bit. He takes it easy. He hangs out by the pool at the resort where he booked, and he just stopped doing what was getting him into trouble before, right? No, not at all. Look at that. You know, verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. He did take the tour of the city. That part of my little scenario was true. He took the tour of the city, verse 16, and while he was observing the city being full of idols, he was being more and more provoked within him, more and more agitated, more and more upset, more and more abhorred by what he was seeing because of all these idols. I got a little of that when I went to India. I mean, I went to India years ago, the first time I was in India, and I was amazed, I was shocked at on every corner, it seemed, there was some idol. And I remember coming out of my hotel one morning, and on the corner was this ugly elephant god. That's out there, big fat old elephant god, and there was a man that comes out and he stands there and he goes through a ritualistic worship of the idol. And then you go throughout India and you see in the towns idols everywhere because they have millions of them. Well, that's similar to what Paul was experiencing. He's observing the city full of idols, but it didn't stop him from doing what Christ called him to do. And as he was going into reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, but notice also in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present. I imagine he went to street preaching. Here he is in the marketplace. Just picture the farmer's market up here in Raleigh. He's out there in the middle of the farmer's market, and he just kind of starts, "Hey, everybody, listen to what I have to say. I want to tell you something that's very important." And he goes into this message about Jesus and the resurrection, because they're thinking, the philosophers then begin to thinking, he's talking about strange deities, plural. He's talking about somebody by the name of Jesus and somebody by the name of Anastasis. We have that song that we sing entitled Anastasis. It means resurrection. Well, he was preaching Jesus and Anastasis, that is the resurrection. They're thinking that's two deities, two gods that he's talking about, and they had not heard that before. But they were intrigued because Verse 21 says, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So this kind of caught their attention. And they're hearing about Jesus and Anastasis, and they want to know what it all means. So Paul tells them. Now I got to tell you a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics, because they're mentioned here. Verses 18 to 21, an oversimplified way of understanding the difference between the two philosophies was that the Epicureans highly valued pleasure, especially intellectual mental pleasures. They were essentially atheists who claimed the world began by chance, while the Stoics cared nothing about pleasure or pain. They believed more in fate as the cause of things, and they try to remain indifferent to the affairs of life, whether they were pleasureful or painful. We say, even today, we say a person is stoical when he or she endures hardship of some kind without complaining or expressing their feelings about it. Anyway, these philosophers were concerned about the strange things, the strange deities that he was preaching, about the new teaching, verse 19, that he was proclaiming, these strange things that were coming to their ears, and they wondered about that, and rightly so, because Paul knew what was going on, that what they were hearing was foolishness to them. He refers to that in 1 Corinthians 1:18 about the Greeks. The preaching of the cross to Jews was a stumbling block, but to Greeks it was what? Foolishness. So they're wondering, what does it all mean? Well, this chapter, Acts 17, and this section, 16 to 34, is a fascinating section. And it gives a clear example to us of how to present the gospel to people who are not familiar with the Bible. That's a key point here. These Athenian philosophers, these Athenians, and they weren't just the philosophers, there were common people there too. They were not Old Testament scholars. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't have a Bible background. So how do you present the gospel to people who don't have a Bible background? You don't refer to the Bible? Or what do? Well, there's a lot I could say about this passage, and I encourage you to scope it out for yourselves. But I want to answer this question from this section. What is creation evangelism? And I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, if you're not familiar with Ken Ham's ministry and creation research, creation science, you need to check out Ken Ham's ministry. He just built a replica of the Noah's Ark up there in North Kentucky. Because he uses this passage and does a lot with creation evangelism. But I want to kind of simplify things, and I want to just give you an overview of things here. Though you need to check out more details for yourself. Let's go back a little bit to Acts 14. You remember when I preached a sermon on Acts 14 entitled Creation Evangelism 1.0? All of you I know remember that. It was a really good sermon. Well, when I got there, I showed you how Paul, who encountered people or the Gentiles who were not familiar with the Old Testament, how he focused on the goodness of God by reminding them that it was God that sent the rain from heaven, gave them fruitful seasons with plenty of food and gladness, and God even allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, but now he was calling them to turn from their idols to the living God. Okay, he was focusing on the goodness of God. He didn't quote Old Testament scriptures. He didn't, you know, quote the Bible on them, because they would have no connection with that. So he connected them with what they were familiar with. Now Paul does the same thing, though on kind of a higher level, because he's dealing with these philosophies. He's dealing with these Athenians who had this intellectual bent towards them. And also, he's kind of defending himself because it was against the law in Athens to introduce foreign gods. They already had enough of their gods. The city was full of idols, full of gods, and it was against the law to introduce any new gods. So what does Paul do? As he's going along and he's looking at the city of Athens, there is this altar here, says, to the unknown God. So they already had what they were figuring was their they were just covering all their bases just in case they missed one of the gods. Well, let's just make an altar to the unknown God and that'll cover us, okay? So Paul uses that occasion of the unknown God and says, okay, the God that you don't know about, that's the one that I'm going to present to you. So he wasn't breaking the law. He couldn't be charged with law breaking there. So we find Paul using what I think is appropriate, creation evangelism. And so let's look at what is this, what does it do? And I'm going to give you four elements of creation evangelism that I think you can use too when you talk to people who are not necessarily familiar with the Bible. First of all, creation evangelism starts with God and ends with God. Just like the Bible assumes God in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, though Paul didn't quote that, and the Bible ends with God in the consummation of all things, Revelation 22, from creation to final judgment, there's God. From eternity past to eternity future, there's God. There is He who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, according to Revelation 1. And Paul's not shy in talking about God and affirming certain beliefs about who God is. Now, he's not quoting Scripture, but I guarantee you everything that he says about God, you can find an Old Testament reference for. In fact, in one of my Bibles, I have done that. You go back to what he says about God, and there's, sure enough, an Old Testament reference. So although he's not quoting Scripture, he is using Scripture as the basis for his apologetics, for his defense of the faith, so to speak, for his foundational preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So what does he say about God? You look at verses 24 and 25. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it. Okay, there's the first salvo. We have this personal creator God who made the world and all things in it. The world didn't come into existence by chance. It was not fate, as the Epicureans and Stoics believed, but it was a personal God who made the world and everything in it. Now you see how helpful this is in our day, where the majority of people that you encounter believe in some form of evolutionary thinking, some form that everything happened by time and chance. That's why Ken Ham's ministry is so good and so helpful in giving tools and helping to strengthen believers in their ability to talk with people who have this evolutionary foundation of all things. And Paul's not shy about saying, no, it starts with God. I want to start with God. He created everything. He created the world and everything in it. But he doesn't stop there. He says he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's assuming this. He's not trying to prove it. You don't prove the existence of God. You assume the existence of God. When Moses wrote Genesis 1:1, he's not setting forth some kind of trying to prove God. He assumes God in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Paul's tactic is to present the God who is there. It is like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon often said that if you have a lion in a cage, you don't stand there and try to defend the lion. You just open the gate and let the lion out, and he will defend himself. So he's presenting God, and he says he's Lord of heaven and earth. And then he really goes into, he really is getting into their life here when he says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And I can imagine Paul standing there, and I've been to the Areopagus. I've been to Mars Hill. It's a beautiful place, and you can see the different temples that there are to the different gods. There is actually the Pantheon that's there. There's the temple of Hephaestus, the fire god. It's all in that same area. And I can imagine, as Paul saying, preaching here and teaching, he says, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. I can just kind of see him motioning like this. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, like y'all have here. Nor is he served by humans' hands. Wait a minute, I thought we served God. We don't serve God? Well, now, it's the next phrase that clarifies what he's talking about. As though he needed anything. So what he's saying about God is that he is self-sufficient. And one of the questions that you get from unbelievers who are just trying to justify their lifestyle is, well, if God created everything, where did God come from? Well, that's an ignorant question. God is self-sufficient. He had no beginning, he had no end. He didn't come from anywhere because there was nowhere for him to come from. He always was. There's some incredible YouTube videos about that too. But anyway, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. Doesn't need it. He's not needy. Since he gives, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And again, here is the goodness of God. He gives. He's such a giving, generous God because he gives to all people life and breath and all things. And as they're sitting, as they're standing there listening to Paul, they're sucking in the air that God is giving them. And Paul's just pointing out the goodness of God to them. And he's also, so he sustains everything. And he's also Lord of the nations, verse 26. It is he who made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Who was it that determined that Greece would conquer Medo-Persia? That was God. Who was it that determined that the extent of Alexander the Great's reign would far exceed any realm that had been known to that time? That was God. So Paul's just reminding them of their own history and of who this God is that they are ignorantly aware of and ignorantly worship. So now I want us to see the second factor. So creation evangelism starts with God and ends with God. Creation evangelism also answers life's biggest questions. And I wish I had more time, but I'm just going to run through these things. You can check them out on your own. What are life's biggest questions that people are asking today? Maybe not so much because they assume they already know, They just came from an amoeba somewhere and developed into a parasite that developed into a whatever, that developed into a whatever, that developed into a whatever, until finally you go from me to you by way of the zoo. But here's some life's questions that people ask. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? So Paul's answer was verse 26. You descended from one man. King James, I think, says one blood, one race. There's only one race, folks. There's only one race. Do you get that? There's the human race. Now, there's all kinds of ethnicities. There's all kind of diversity in God's universe. But there's only one race, the human race. And God made from one man everybody else. So in one sense, you tell them where you came from. You came from one man, Adam. And you're living in this particular nation now. Think Tower of Babel, right? Where God confused the languages and spread the nations. Where'd you come from? You came from Adam. You didn't come from a monkey. You didn't come from an amoeba. You didn't come from a fish. You came from Adam, a man. Well, another life question people ask, who am I? Who am I? And people today don't know who they are because they just think they're an elevated monkey of some kind. But who am I? Paul says, quoting their own prophets. Verse 28, we are his children. We're the children of God. Now, not children of God by redemption. He's not saying everybody's a child of God. But he's saying everybody's a child of God by virtue of creation. And he even uses their own poets to justify that. Your own poets have said, we are also his children. Paul's saying, who you are, you're an offspring of God by creation, and we as Christians would say, you are someone who's created in the image of God. That it's in God you live and move and have your being. You want to know who you are as a being, you have to look to God. Why am I here? Is another life question. Why am I here? Well, there's two things. Why am I here? Verse 27, that they would seek God. You are here to seek God, and he's not far from you. He is just a prayer away. You are here to seek God. But you are also here to repent. You look at verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So why are you here? You are here so that you will change your mind and thinking and views about God and about idols, and you will find God. That's why you're here, to seek God. Not to seek your own pleasure. Not to seek your own security in things in this world. Not to get the greatest education. All these things are good and valuable, but you are here ultimately to seek God and to turn, to change your mind and thinking about anything else that's contrary to what God has revealed about himself. Where am I going? It's another big question. What is my destiny? And Paul says in verse 31, it's judgment. It's judgment. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So there is righteous judgment coming for the whole world. A whole world is headed for an appointed day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a specially designated man. So if you're talking to somebody and they want to know where the whole world's headed, it's headed for judgment, and you ask them, are you ready to be judged? What would you do if you stood before God right now with your sins, with those things that God overlooked in your life and has not yet called you into account for, but someday you will be called into account? How are you going to make out? How are you going to fare when you have to give an account to God? That's your destiny. But for those who know Jesus, there's a different destiny. That's what we would add. Paul's getting there. I mean, he would have gotten there even more. But there's another question, and this is a very valid question. One of these life's biggest questions is, how can I know that what I'm hearing is true? It's the old Pilate, what is truth? How can I know that what you're telling me is true? I've got the Epicureans saying one thing. I've got the Stoics saying another thing. I've got Buddhists saying this. I've got Muslims saying this. I've got Jews saying this. How do I know what's true or not? Paul tells us, and I love this aspect of it because this makes things distinctively Christian. When he says in verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof, there's your evidence, there's how you know it's true, to all men by raising him from the dead. You want to know what's true? The resurrection guarantees that what Paul was preaching, what the gospel is truth. No other religion has the resurrection of their founder from the dead. Now, obviously, we're assuming Paul, when he's talking about the dead, talking about Christ crucified. So he preached the cross. Luke didn't record everything that Paul said. But the resurrection is the answer to how do we know if things are true. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the issue is Jesus. You want to know what's true? The explanation we have for the empty tomb, the only one that's valid, is that he actually rose. Creation evangelism begins with God, ends with God. God the creator, God the judge. Creation evangelism answers life's biggest questions. Creation evangelism, thirdly, points people to Jesus Christ, especially the fact that he's been raised from the dead. But you also include his crucifixion. You also tell them that Jesus Christ is the one to whom we are all accountable, as Paul identifies him in 2 Timothy 4:1, as the one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. But before that day comes, he is what we sang about. He is the Savior of the world, hope of the nations, and that anyone who repents and puts their faith in Jesus can have their sins forgiven, can be made right with God, can be saved from God's wrath and from their sin. And the fourth aspect of creation evangelism is that it calls people to repent. And the flip side of that coin of salvation is calls people to believe in Jesus. So you have repentance, you have faith. They're two sides to one coin, and I'm going to have more to say about that, God willing, next week. So Ruby's going to come, and I just want to...